If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts 5. As we conclude, we're going through, as many of you know, we're going through the book of Acts. And so we will conclude chapter 5 tonight in what's to be a very familiar theme that we've been talking about, that being a persecution. Acts 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. This is the record of the early church after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He has ascended. Or been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and now is at this point has taken his rightful position as King, Lord, or ruler of the universe, however you want to describe that. All means the same thing. He's our sovereign Lord, or he just upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's how the author of Hebrews says it. Same thing. But he's in that position, and now he is working and ministering through his people, through his disciples, there in the same city in which he was crucified, buried, and raised, okay? And so it's very, very significant. Christianity is a very public phenomenon. Had Christ not been raised from the dead, it would have been easily killed. It would have been easily extinguished, killed right there in infancy. But the fact that they're in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, where he was buried, Christianity not only started but exploded, is very compelling evidence that Christ did indeed arise. One of the many compelling pieces of evidence. And so we see more of that today. We really see the impact. What those who aren't Christians or those who are humanist, don't even believe in deity or in God, will tell us that religion is a product of legend building. Over time, stories begin to evolve and pick up pieces and tidbits, and you know, after all the eyewitnesses are dead and gone, things like miracles start being added to the stories and stuff that really didn't happen. Christianity, there's no way that's possible, because we see very early on, actually less than 2 months after Jesus has ascended and gone, has been raised and ascended, that there are thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem who are claiming that Jesus has been raised. Who are believing in the miraculous and in what we would, same thing we're believing today. And so, you know, people will say that even about Christianity. The fact is, it doesn't match history. Christianity is not a product of legend building. We believe it's a product of an empty tomb and a risen Lord. And so let's look and continue in Acts 5. And this is sort of a lengthy passage. We're going from verse 12 to the end, but this is God's word. We're thankful for it. So let's stand as we honor it as such. Acts 5, verse 12, this is the word of the Lord, and it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." That's just a part of the temple. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' And when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would come of this. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you are, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 4,000, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just a very wonderful example of how we are to handle persecution and even to the point of rejoicing when we experience it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word tonight. Speak to us, challenge us, make us more like Christ in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to live the life consistent with the grace with which we have experienced through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As I said, this is continuing on. Multitudes and multitudes of people have joined the believers. It says sort of a paradoxical phrase there. It says that none of the people would dare join them, but then multitudes of believers were being added, both men and women. People say, "What's that mean?" Well, it just means that, you know, there were no half-hearted folks there. There weren't any cooperative efforts among Christians and other religious groups or other peoples. You were either all in or you were all out. And surely one of the reasons for that was the power that was being demonstrated among them through the workings of the apostles, which was something that was going on in that day that we don't see as much today. And God just seems to be throughout in the biblical narrative or from all the way from the beginning of the Bible, you really don't see a lot of miracles. They're really grouped together in like new, when God is doing something new or establishing something, a new direction for his people, he validates it oftentimes with miracles. He still works today. He still does miracles today, but not to this degree is what we're seeing. And so we saw like with Moses, you know, new direction, and you don't see a lot of miracles throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Then you see Jesus comes on the scene, boom. It's one of the things that distinguishes him, that he's different, that God is endorsing him and leading him and is in him. And so, and then the apostles are just carrying on Jesus' ministry, showing us that Jesus is working through his apostles. And so there's a lot of power there. And so people are a little bit scared. There's a little bit of fear. There ought to be when God is among us, when God is working, when a holy God is among us. We don't really particularly are in our most comfortable element when he is present. Whenever God shows up and his power is working, it's for those of who are living in sin, they don't want to be around it. And so that's what they experienced here as well. Of course, the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira early on would have caused fear, and really any half-hearted individuals would have left with that deal. So you see this going on, but despite the fear of judgment of sin that would have been the resulting from Ananias and Sapphira, it says that multitudes of people were joining them. And the reason multitudes were joining them was that not only was God working with them, but they were very set on accomplishing their mission. And what was their mission? They were there in Jerusalem to make disciples. They were instructed by Jesus. Even here we see at the beginning of Acts, you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then throughout the rest of the world as well. And so they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do there in Jerusalem. They are proclaiming Christ, and they understood that that was their reason for being a Christian and being left here on the planet. Because we talk about truth and worship and community and mission, and the truth being known that we could do all of these, or the first three, truth, worship, and community, better if we were with God right now, if we were with Jesus right now in heaven. We would have a full grasp of truth, much infinitely better than what we have now. We would be in the presence of God and being able to worship unhindered by sin. We would have a love and a fellowship with one another in the presence of God that is nothing like we've experienced here. We get a taste of it here with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we could do that better in the presence of God. But one thing that won't be in heaven, something that we won't be able to experience in heaven, in the kingdom that is to come, and that is mission, to make disciples. That's why we're here. We could do everything else better there than he must have left us here for a reason, and that is so we could as well surrender ourselves and give ourselves to the mission of God, that is making disciples of all people, wherever God has placed us and beyond to reach those people. And so they're thriving, and for us, there are some threats to for us as a church when it comes to mission. There are threats to being committed to the mission of God. There are threats to us as a church being on mission for God. One of the threats for us, and there aren't sermon notes in the skinny or on the screen. They're just a blank space that you can write whatever you want to write or play hangman or whatever with the person next to you if I put you to sleep. But anyway, the threats to mission is sort of our first point. One of those things is impurity. When we allow sin to come into our lives, it greatly hinders our efforts in accomplishing the mission of God. God is demonstrated and is showing us even here and other places that when a group of believers are committed to Christ, who are fighting sin, an all-known sin, God is able to use them in a very, very powerful way. We talked about last week that the greatest threat to us is not a lack of a building of our own. It's not a lack of superstars among us. The greatest threat to our future and us joining God in mission is hypocrisy and corruption and our own sin, allowing sin to come into our lives. And it's so serious that God uses Ananias and Sapphira as an example. He shows us that sin is deadly. And you don't need to play with it. Sin always corrupts us and defiles us and kills us, blinds us, hardens our hearts. That's what sin does. In my household, I don't know about you, but we don't make a habit of letting our kids play with, like, chemicals, poisonous chemicals. I don't know, you all might. Like, oh, come on, it's just some Drano. What's going to hurt? I mean, you know, it's you buy it at the grocery store. Like, no, if you walk in and my kids are playing with Drano or some, you know, something we use for extermination of bugs and stuff like that, you're like, you're letting your kids play with that. So what are you doing? And I was like, oh, no, it's, you know, I know it's dangerous, but it won't hurt if they just play with it a little bit. Well, that would be stupid. Well, it's just as stupid from a spiritual standpoint, if not more. Sin kills. It defiles. It blinds, it corrupts, it hardens us. And so if we think, well, you know what, I can just dally in it just a bit, we don't understand what we're dealing with. It affects us. When David in Psalm 51, he felt dirty and corrupted. His fellowship with God had been hindered. Sin untunes our heart in terms of worship and fellowship with God. It is something that, although it may bring temporary pleasure, always will cause more damage than it brings pleasure. And we have to understand that. We have to set our minds against it to be pure people. We can't go out and in the heat of the moment make that decision or we're done. We're going to give in to temptation. We set ourselves and commit to one another to hold each other accountable. And when we see sin in our lives personally and in our friends and brothers and sisters' life, we address it. It's not talking about judging or being better than the other. It is because we love one another and we understand the dangers of sin that we do confront one another in love those things. And if I don't love you, I won't do that. It's because we love one another that we do this, because we see the danger. If I walk in and your kids are playing with Drano, I'm going to say, brother, I love you, but you're a terrible dad. Right? You need to get rid of the Drano. I'll take care of the sinks from here on out. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care if you get your feelings hurt. We're talking about life and death here. And if I didn't care about your kids and say, well, you're right, who cares? That would be totally unloving, totally wrong. And the same thing is true with sin. And one of the greatest hindrances to mission is for us not to be pure, to commit ourselves to impurity. And being impure and not dealing with it in our own lives and in our own. And Peter even says to the council at one time, this is sort of the Supreme Court of the Jewish day. He says, we are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And not only us, it's also the Holy Spirit is a witness and whom he gave to those who obey him. That's a pretty significant way of describing it. That God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now, I don't understand that because I thought we were saved by grace, not of works. Well, yeah. I can't do a number of good works and get into heaven based on my own merit because even my righteousness is as filthy rags. And it doesn't works doesn't address the actual issue, which is our hearts. We are sinners. And so we're not saved by doing good works, but salvation and trusting Christ is a commitment and a pledge on our behalf to obey Jesus. This is just a way of describing those who are Christians. Those who are Christians are those who obey Christ. That's how you would describe a Christian. To say I can be a Christian and not obey Christ is a contradiction in terms. We are saved by grace unto good works. We believe God, and because we believe him to such a degree, we live according to the truth that he gives in his word, his commandments. We do it. Last night, my little girl asked me, we were coming back from the hospital to see Phil, and she always asks questions, and she even at eight, she struggles with the presence of evil and tragedy and pain and God this and why does God do that, and we got to talking, and she asked me, she said, is Jesus in my heart, Daddy? And I said, well, it's quick to just get that decision. Well, would you ask him? If you ask him, I understand that, she can ask him, but I wanted to believe and trust. And I said, well, the Bible says that if we claim that Jesus, believe that Jesus is the ruler of the world, and that if we would commit ourselves, that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead, and then if we commit ourselves to following him and doing what he says and turning away from sin and the world, that I used her terms, Jesus does come inside of our heart. Have you done that? Well, then according to the Bible, Jesus is in your heart. So, but you're pledging, and we got to talk about the world. And I said, you can't follow Jesus and follow the world at the same time. They want different things. And so last night we go home. We're getting ready for bed, and it's her turn to empty. Well, it's always her turn. She empties the dishwasher. And bless her heart, it's Thanksgiving. So we've been eating a lot of dirty dishes. And she's like, I just emptied it yesterday. And she's really grumbling and complaining. I don't want to. She's talking to Autumn, and I'm hearing this. And so I call her in, and I say, honey, you remember what we talked about on the way home? That as a believer, you've committed yourself to following Jesus. I said, well, Jesus tells us in his word that we're to obey our moms and our dads. So let me ask you, what do you think Jesus wants you to do right now? You just sit like, oh. Empty the dishwasher. Oh, that's right. Now let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus wants you to do it griping about it and mad about it, or to do it in a happy fashion, thankful that you have a mommy to tell you this, and food to put on a plate to dirty. Do you think Jesus wants you to be grouchy about it or happy? Happy. And what I'm trying to communicate to her is, this is the commitment we make. We commit. When we say Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean to recognize where he is or what he's doing. We are taking a knee and saying, what you say, I do, regardless. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect. And because our salvation isn't dependent upon our perfection, it certainly is dependent upon our trust and the direction of our life. Do we follow Christ? Are we seeking? And if we aren't, we're seeking purity. We want it. We desire it. We recognize sin and for what it is. And so that's a threat. Impurity is a threat to mission. The second thing and the last thing, but don't get excited. I still have a lot to say because this last point's the thrust of it. But the second thing that threatens mission is persecution. Okay? It's persecution. Now, the irony is that it's also persecution is also a blessing to the mission. It also helps the mission. But the Bible clearly tells us that all those, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to catch some flack. You're not going to make people happy. It can be severe depending upon where you are in this world, but you're going to catch it some way. And the reason is, it's because it is a reaction from Satan and his world system to those who love and follow and obey Jesus. Satan is very present. We see him mentioned throughout Acts, throughout the entire Bible, but in Acts, he was responsible for tempting Ananias and Sapphira. We saw last week. He's here. He hates God. And for those of you like, okay, tell me more of this. Satan used to be, the Bible tells us, an angel, very powerful angel, but fell from heaven, was cast out of heaven because of his desire to ascend to the throne and be God. He was cast out of heaven along with one third of the angelic population were back in him. And so he was cast out, and now he runs and rules and reigns here. All the stuff that happens, all the evil in our world, he has a hand in. He's the originator of sin. He was in the garden, and the Bible calls him the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who has set up, when we say the world, we're not just talking about the planet, we're talking about this world system, political and economical and all these, the whole entire system sort of is an anti-God deal. It's not for God. It's even in our own culture, it's they don't want us to bring Jesus into the deal. And anytime we are on mission, anytime we're living, we can experience pushback from the system. We're going to catch flack from this Satan-led system. You say, now, hang on. We're talking miracles. You're talking devil. We're talking demons. We're talking all this stuff. I don't know if I can track that. Those who are naturalistic or humanistic in their understandings, who don't believe in supernatural, they look at us and they laugh. It's part of the persecution. They laugh at us saying, you know, the devil made me do it. You're blaming it on this mythical creature, those kind of things. And it's the easy way out. Just push all your issues on the devil. We're not necessarily pushing all our issues on the devil, but we are saying he plays a hand in those things. And yeah, we do embrace that there is a real Satan. And there are invisible demonic forces at work, working evil, who are ruling to some extent under the rulership of God, but he does have a bit of a reign and power over this world. God allows him to have that. And we don't embrace that because that's the easy way. We embrace it because that's the Bible way. That's what Jesus teaches us. My philosophy in life, as I've shared with you many times, is very simple. I'm always going to go with those individuals who die and stay dead for multiple days and then come back to life. I'm going with them every time. And because that's my philosophy of life, I go with Jesus. And because Jesus believed in Satan, said there were demons cast out, demons, because of that, I believe it. If Jesus were not raised, I would be an atheist. I wouldn't believe any of this stuff. But if I believe in a resurrection, that he did die and was dead for multiple days and then came back alive and now he's like ruling and reigning and as Lord and King of the universe, it ain't all that much to believe in a devil and a demons, but besides that, okay? That's the scope through which we look. Jesus talks about that the world, that the people who aren't believers are actually in this system with Satan. He actually calls them children of the devil. He was harsh in what he called them. But that's what the Bible says. And so anytime that we live on mission and step out and live vocally, or even live out just an incarnation of the gospel type life. I didn't say that right, but I think you catch what I'm saying. We will catch flack from the system. Heck, I mean, look at Tim Tebow. I mean, right? I've been waiting to get on this Tebow wagon for a while. But I mean, you see the stuff he catches. Why is he catching this stuff? I mean, it's not just because he's a mediocre football player, and you know, some people don't like him because he went to Florida, and that is justifiable, and I understand that, and that's fine with that. But I don't think most people dislike Tebow because he is a Florida Gator. It's because my boy is vocal about Jesus all the time. One of the NFL quarterbacks this week said, I respect Tim Tebow as a player and a competitor, but I just wish he would get and understand that we know he loves Jesus. And we just hush. And to which Tebow responded, how do you hush about the one you love more than anyone else? If you only talk about your wife the day you married her and never again, wouldn't that something be wrong with that? He said, I love Jesus. Dude's opening hospitals in the Philippines. There's nothing, you know, he's still a sinner like us, but he's doing a lot of good. How can you not like this guy? And so many do. And I believe the reason is, the system doesn't like people on mission for Jesus. They're going to catch flack. And we need to pray for him that he continues to take it. The disciples, the apostles here, they're catching flack. They're thrown in jail. And as you read the Bible, you'll understand that jail is not a big problem for us, all right? Okay, jail bars don't really impact us that much. I mean, you're going to see Peter thrown in jail in chapter 12, and he's going to be let out. You're going to see Paul and Silas in Acts 16 thrown in jail, and God's going to open that up and just make all kinds of people are going to become Christians as a result of that. Paul's going to be in jail for like 2 years. He's going to write books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon and give them to us for benefits of him sitting around chained up, nothing to do but write. And so, we you know, the people in Caesar's household were saved as a result of Paul being in jail. So jail's not a big deal for us. God really can work in spite of that. But they're thrown in jail. They're getting persecuted. And one thing that I need to say that I forgot to say was that when it comes to persecution and Satan's rule, God has determined in his wisdom and in his sovereignty and in his knowledge, we don't understand it, to allow Satan to rule to some extent and actually accomplish his own will, God, that is, in spite of and even through sometimes Satan's schemes. God allows him to exist. Osama bin Laden existed for 10 years after 9/11 because we couldn't find him. Once we found him, he had about 3 seconds, and he was done. Satan is out there in the world, blinding hearts and minds, causing evil. And why is God could take him out with a thought? It's not because God didn't know where he is. It's because God, in the mystery of his sovereign knowledge, has determined to allow him to this and to bring glory to himself in spite of it. And so we see it when Jesus was crucified, Satan was in that, behind that, God accomplishes salvation through that scheme. The disciples are going to be thrown in jail. Guess what? It's going to be a platform for the miraculous to happen and God to get glory. Throughout, that's the thing of it. God, through all of, he's able to display his power through the raging of Satan and the system against us. And so it happens. So it's important for us. How do we react to persecution? First, we endure it boldly. We endure it because that is becoming a platform for us to do mission, for God to use us to bring glory to himself. It's important not to quit. That's part of the deal, is suffering when you become a Christian. We read the passage earlier in 1 Peter, where Peter, who the leader of the apostles here, later on in his epistle will write, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" What he's saying is, if you're a sinner and you get in, you know, you suffer because you do something stupid, you get no credit for that. You're stupid. You deserve to suffer. But when you do good and suffer and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God likes this. God likes seeing this. What's that? You doing good and suffering undeservedly. For, this is what Peter says, "For to this you have been called." You've been called to suffer? Yes. Christ on the cross suffered. Men nailed him to a tree, crucified him on a tree, as Peter said. That's the most despicable way to kill someone. Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is anyone hung on a tree." And he let men nail him to a tree. He had all power. He could have ended that. He could have judged right then. But what did he do? He remained silent. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." For Jesus, he says, when he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." In that verse of Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you what? That you should believe in Christ, check, and that you should suffer for his sake. Whoa. You're like, nobody told me that when I signed up. That was a part of the deal. Well, I hate to tell you, but that's a part of the deal. We're not promised wonderful, joyful, pain-free lives here. Instead, we're called to endure it boldly. We're called to use it as a platform for Christ, to suffer unjustly. You say, why would God do that? For our benefit. I don't know what that was, but I hope someone's not suffering back there with stuff laid on top of them. Here's what happens when you suffer. If you're not a believer, it shows. Because you turn on God or you turn away from God. You say you're a believer. What about when evil comes? What about when something is, when you are made to suffer and unjustly? It'll make you better or it'll make you bitter. It will be a test of your faith. It's supposed to be hard. But what happens if you are a believer is it refines you. This church, this local expression here in Jerusalem, benefited greatly from persecution because, you know what? It zeroed in their focus on Christ. They prayed like they've never prayed before. They were dependent upon God. They weren't caught up in the world, the money, possessions, any personal agendas. They were suffering. They were clinging to God and clinging to one another, and as a result, being made more holy by the Spirit because of that. That's why. Because at the end of the day, even though we're saved by grace, we're still sinners. And God is going to use suffering and persecution as a means to make us more like his son. We don't all have kids. Obviously, I about said that. That would be wrong. But all of us who have kids know this, that beautiful little thing that you hold in the hospital that's yours is, something's wrong with them. Their mindset is bent toward themselves. They're very selfish. They don't like sharing. They only care. They're sinners, just like us. And how do we deal with that? We let them roam free, do what they want to do, just give them everything they want? Say yes to every request they ask? Is that what we do? Is that where we act? Are those good parents that do that? No. What do you have to do? You have to discipline. You have to correct. You even have to punish at times. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far, far away, Proverbs says. And so what our loving Heavenly Father does is He allows us to suffer and uses that as a means to discipline us and correct us and to cause us to be more dependent upon Him. When everything's going great, we're getting everything we want, we have a tendency to drift away from God and toward the world, toward possessions, toward sex, toward whatever. And in His grace, God allows us to suffer. As a loving Father would. And those of us who are believers understand that. Their hearts are softened to God in that mind. And they endure understanding that God is great enough to work all these things out. So it's important that we endure this boldly, even though it's hard. And what we understand here is, I love this picture, and I'll finish in just a sec, but they're set free in the prison. The angel comes, lets them out, and what does he say do? He says, okay, listen to me very carefully. If you go back behind the temple court, there's a secret path that will lead you to Capernaum, all right? And you can get there and there hide away safely, because this is all about you, right? You being safe, you being uncomfortable, okay? There'll be a sofa there with a reclining feet stand there. You can lay back. Remote control will be in the stand, all right? Take the path. Comfort. That's a terrible angel voice. I don't know why I came up with that voice. Oh, when we get to heaven, angels don't sound like this. But what did the angel say in a much more angelic voice? Go back to the temple and preach these words of life. But they're going to hurt me, maybe. Go back to the temple. Go fulfill that mission. Words of life. I love that. That's good there. Words of life. Because the people to whom we preach are dead. Spiritually dead. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin before we come to Christ. What's that mean? It means that we are unresponsive to God. This week with Phil Duff, we celebrate a little bit because he responds to stimuli, which means he's not dead. There's life there. There's something working there. That's good. People who don't know Christ are dead to spiritual stimuli. They don't notice God. They don't hear God. They don't see God. I mean, Jesus is working miracles through his people right here in Jerusalem, and you got people mad and jealous about it, okay? Why are they mad and jealous? They're blind. They're dead spiritually. They can't recognize. They need to become living. And who's the one that gives life? That's the King of the universe. That's Jesus. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, though you're dead, yet shall you live. So how do they turn to Jesus? We tell them how. We have a message. We have words. We have a gospel. It's great news. And it tells them to turn to a resurrected Christ who died for their sins and now can set them right with God. And save them and deliver them from this cursed, Satan-infected world. It is the gospel that we possess. That's why we're here, to give words of life. That is our mission. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It is a message, words loaded with power. Wherever we are, where God has placed us, the message is, our mission is simple. Preach the words of life. Words that point people to Jesus. And yeah, it could get rough for you. People aren't going to all accept it, but there will be people there who will. And so we preach. That's what happens. You have someone dead in trespasses and sin. Someone who is a believer filled with the Spirit shares the gospel, the truth about Jesus. And by the work of the Spirit, their eyes are opened and they see Christ as alive, as risen, as exalted, as sin as is as heinous, and judgment as coming, and they turn to their salvation, who is Christ, and turn to him, and suddenly, the next day, day after that, they start seeing God everywhere. They start seeing Jesus, like, man, he's working here. He's saying things to me. I'm noticing things I never noticed before about Jesus. He's like working all around me, and now I'm somehow a part of it. What's happened to these people? They just came to life is what happened. They now can respond to spiritual stimuli because someone preached the gospel to them. That's what we're to do. And so that's why when persecution happens, it is imperative that we not run or shrink away, but to endure it. Endure it joyfully. Joyfully, how can we do it joyfully? Well, because God's Spirit rests on us. Four things real quick. 1 Peter 4:14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. 1 Peter 4:14, God's Spirit rests upon us when we suffer. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. He does his best work when we are uncomfortable. Through suffering or through persecution. And so there is an intimacy with God, a dependence, an experience of the Holy Spirit that is a result that we will only experience through suffering. John Piper said this. I wish I'd thought of it, but I think it was a sermon on Job I heard him preach one time. He said this: there are dimensions of godliness that you will never achieve apart from suffering. And there are dimensions of intimacy with God that you will never reach apart from suffering. I talked with a lady who's been diagnosed with MS. And I said, she's like, the outlook is so grim. And I was like, yeah, it is. But here's one advantage you have. You have the potential now in your suffering to know God with a level of intimacy that most Christians never approach. Through suffering. Through seeking him. Casting all your anxiety upon him. So we celebrate it because God's Spirit will rest on us. Secondly, because God uses it to contribute to our holiness. We've already talked about that. He makes us better. James says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when trials of various kinds assault you. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Be happy when you suffer, knowing, hey, if I don't like run, tuck my tail and run and get mad at God here, if I can endure and depend upon the Spirit, I'm going to be more like Christ as a result of this. If I understand, which is number three, is God's in control and he works all things out for my good. When I suffer, when I'm persecuted, if I understand, you know what? Even this, God is allowing to happen somehow, some way. I don't understand why, but he's allowing it so that somehow it will work together or be orchestrated by God for my ultimate and eternal good. We're happy about that. When we understand that God is loving us, and because he's a good father, he disciplines his kids, and he instructs us, and he corrects us, even when it hurts. It's unpleasant when we experience it, but we can rejoice knowing that it's going to produce holiness in our lives. And if we're not believers, by God's grace, maybe we'll know as we're running away from God, that what I have isn't enough to save me on the day of judgment. I need to be comfortable to serve Jesus. And that's not real faith. That's deceptive faith. That's grace for God even to first know that. So we rejoice because of God's Spirit in us. It contributes to our holiness. We count it a joy. God is in control. He's even going to cause this to work out. And finally, great is our reward in heaven if we endure. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what blessed means? Kerios, I believe is the Greek word. It means happy. It means more than happy. It's just happy to the 10th, nth degree maybe. You know, blessed. Oh, the joys of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, happy are you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do you want your reward? here with the world or in heaven eternally. If you set your face to Jesus, renounce sin, live for him, trust him, and live on mission for him in speaking the words of life, you're going to catch flack, you're going to catch criticism, and depending on where you are, severity will wax and wane. It will vary. But in the midst even of that, we understand that this is not the end of the story. That there is a higher throne. There is a final judgment that's coming to render men unto, according to their works. That every evil will be justly handled by God, by Christ. No one's getting away with anything. Every sin will be judged by Jesus correctly, fairly, and according to motive, not just action. And for those who endure, who trust, who suffer, who love Jesus and not the world, we are convinced of this, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. There's a great reward coming. And this momentary affliction is a drop in the bucket of the ocean in comparison to the glory that we will one day experience in Christ and in his presence. Sometimes it's very, very hard to be a Christian. Sometimes I'd rather keep my mouth closed than have my pride affected by people laughing and mocking me. Sometimes I'm tempted to go the easy way. One time Jesus said some very difficult things. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and which was a pointing to trusting him and accepting his death on our behalf. But when he said these things, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, what he was saying was talking about receiving him and his provision, his body broken, and his blood spilt for us. Tonight we do that. We come and we take the bread, which represents his body. We dip it in the juice, which represents his blood. And we take it, which is our way of saying that we're dependent upon Jesus. We look to him for life. Just as food sustains us, we're looking to Jesus to sustain us spiritually and physically. But all of our hope and our dependence upon Christ. So we're going to do that in just a sec. But it was one of those occasions, I think it's in the book of John, where Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And I think this is the incident where it happens. Like everybody listened to him, left. Like, who can believe this stuff? And they left. Like, you're an idiot. That's what they're saying to Jesus. They're leaving. And Jesus looks to his disciples and he says, will you also leave? Will you go too? I think it was Peter who said, to where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's pretty much my position as well. There are no other options. We must endure and trust his love and his goodness that he displayed on the cross and trust him through this, because there are no other alternatives. He and he alone possesses eternal life. It's only found in him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, the example that's being set by the disciples who endured imprisonment, who were beaten, and rejoiced knowing that, Lord, to be persecuted means that, for your sake, means that we're yours, and they rejoiced that they were kind of worthy to do so. And may we have the same attitude, Lord. We are so in love with comfort. We are so in love with possessions, and we hate suffering so much, Lord, and sometimes that will cause us to run away from where you're wanting to work in our lives. And I pray tonight we would embrace suffering, we would commit to endure it boldly, and that we would even rejoice even though it hurts, it's painful, that we know that there's much fruit and great both physical and spiritual benefits from it. So, Father, tonight we give ourselves commitment to you. We suffer for you because ultimately you suffered on our behalf. You suffered the wrath of God, something that we might suffer persecution, but because of your death, we'll never suffer God's wrath. And so we remember that tonight. By taking this bread and this juice, we remember that you suffered for us so that we would never have to suffer apart from you, ever. We thank you, we praise you, we give ourselves